befitting His Majesty. Secondly, it contains affirmation that Allah will speak to those who are obedient to Him. And thirdly, it contains the prohibition of fornication, zina, and of arrogance, kibr, and of making frequent oaths. We'll carry on with the rest of the chapter next time, inshaAllah. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. Then to continue with Kitab al-Tawheed of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah. Then we are on chapter 61, مَا جَاءَ فِي كَثْرَةِ الْحَلِفِ, what is reported with regard to frequently taking oaths. And we had last time the ayah from Surah Al-Ma'idah, وَاحْفَظُوا أَيْمَانَكُمْ, and guard your oaths, with the different explanations of that. And we have the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that making an oath makes an item for sale easy to sell, but it removes or gets rid of earnings, reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And then we had the hadith of Salman about the three men whom Allah will not speak to and will not purify and who will receive a painful punishment on the day of resurrection: the old man who commits fornication, the poor person who is arrogant, and a man who makes oaths in Allah's name a means of business. He doesn't buy except by making an oath in Allah's name, and he doesn't sell except by making an oath in Allah's name. Then the next hadith in the chapter, وفي الصحيح عن عمران بن حسين رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم خير أمتي قرني ثم الذين يلونهم ثم الذين يلونهم. قال عمران فلا أدري أذكر بعد قرنه مرتين أو ثلاثا ثم إن بعدكم قوم يشهدون ولا يستشهدون. لَا يُسْتَشْهَدُونَ لَا يُسْتَشْهَدُونَ يَخُونُونَ وَلَا يُؤْتَمَنُونَ وَيَنْظُرُونَ وَلَا يُوفُونَ وَيَظْهَرُ فِيهِمُ السِّمَنُ. He's saying, and in the Sahih, it is reported from Imran ibn Husayn radiallahu anhu, who said, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the best of the people of my ummah is my generation, then those who succeed them, then those who succeed them. Imran said, so I do not know whether he mentioned after his own generation, two or three afterwards. Then there will come after them a people who will bear witness, وَلَا يُسْتَشْهَدُونَ, when they have not been requested to give witness, and who betray their trusts and cannot be trusted, and who make vows and do not fulfill their vows. Fatness will appear amongst them. Then we'll take the explanation that occurs in Fathul Majid by Shaykh Abdul Rahman ibn Hassan, the grandson of Shaykh ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahumullah. And he says in Fathul Majid with regard to this hadith, He's saying in the Sahih, meaning in the Sahih of Muslim. And it's also reported by Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi. And Al-Bukhari reports it with the wording, Khayrukum, the best of you. Then you'll find this hadith reported by Al-Bukhari in the Book of the Virtues of the Companions, chapter 1, hadith number 3650. And reported by Muslim in the Book of the Virtues of the Companions, hadith 2535, in the Arabic. And the explainer said, from Imran ibn Husayn, radiallahu anhu, who said, Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said this hadith. He said, as for his saying, the best of my ummah is my generation. Before mentioning what he says in the sharh, I'll just mention some extra points with regard to this hadith while we're here. At this point, then the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is extra to what's in the sharh here. The saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best of the people is my generation, meaning the companions, radiallahu anhum. And all these points here are taken from Fathul Bari of Ibn Hajar. He's saying, then those who succeed them, meaning the generation which came after them, who were the Tabi'een. Then the generation which came after them, meaning those who followed on from the Tabi'een, Atba' Tabi'een. Then Al-Hafiz Ibn Hajar mentions a point here where he says, the people of Hadith have clarified that the last one of the companions to die was unrestrictedly Abu Tufayl Wathila al-Laythi. Because the people of Hadith, the scholars of Hadith, when they mention the last of the companions to die, they sometimes restrict it to a certain town. And they say the last of the companions to die in Medina was so-and-so, this companion. The last to die in Basra was this companion. And so on. And we say the last to die in Medina was Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu, and so on. And he says, but unrestrictedly, the last of all was Abu Tufayl. The people of Hadith say, was Abu Tufayl, Wathila, al-Laythi. As Muslim clearly states in his Sahih, and he died in the year 100. Or it is said, the year 107. Or it is said in the year 110. And this last saying accords with the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which he said a short while before he died, a month before he died, he said, at the head of 100 years, no one will remain upon the face of the earth who is upon it today. Then Ibn Hajar said, and what is apparent is that between the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the death of the last of the companions, there was a gap of 120 years, or slightly less or slightly more, depending upon their difference with regard to the date of death of Abu Tufayl. And if this period, mean the period of the companions, is counted, if the time period is counted from the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then the period of the companions, this generation of the companions, lasted for 100 years, or for 99 years. As for the generation of the Tabi'een, mean the next generation, then those who follow them, then the generation of the Tabi'een, if it is counted as beginning from the year 100, then the generation of the Tabi'een lasted for a further 70 years, or 80, mean to the year 170, or 180. And as for the next generation, the Atba'u Tabi'een, then their generation lasted for around 50 years. I mean, up to about the year 220 after the Hijrah. So this makes it clear that the period of time of a Qarn, of a generation, varies in accordance with the lifespans of the people of that generation. And Allah knows best. And they agree, they mention the scholars agree, that the last person who remained from the successors of the Tabi'een, whose saying can be accepted in that regard, lived until the year, around the year 220. Obviously, why we're mentioning this point here is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described these three generations, the generation of the companions, then their followers, and then those who followed them, as being the best of the people. The best of the people being the companions, then those who followed them, then those who followed them. That's why we need to know where was this period, and what time period was it in. Then Ibn Hajar said, so then, at the end of this time, the end of the time of the followers of the Tabi'een, around the year 220, this was the time when innovations became manifest greatly. And when the Mu'tazila raised up when the Mu'tazila started letting their tongues loose, and when the philosophers raised their heads. And this was a time when the people of knowledge began to be being tried and tested and forced to say that the Qur'an was created. And the conditions changed very badly. And then the affairs have gone from bad to worse right until this time, the time when Ibn Hajar was writing. And the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has become manifest, his saying, and then al-kadhib, then falsehood will become widespread. He said it has become very clear, so clear that this falsehood covers sayings and actions and beliefs. Wallahu al-musta'an. And Allah is the one whose aid is sought. Then with regard to the explanation, in Fathul Majid, then the explainer says, he's saying, Khayru ummati qarni, the best of the people of my ummah is my generation. He said, meaning because of their excellence, of the companions, because of their excellence, of the people of that time, their excellence in knowledge and in iman, and in righteous and correct actions, about which people vie in striving, and concerning which people vary in their levels of excellence. So good was what predominated in their time, and their time contained a large number of people. And evil was something slight in their time, and its people, the people of evil, were a few. And Islam and Iman in that time gained might and honour. And there was a great deal of knowledge in that time, and a great deal of people of knowledge, a great deal of scholars. He's saying, ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ, then those who followed on from them. The Sheikh said, they were given excellence over those who came after them, meaning the Tabi'een. They were given excellence over those who came after them, because Islam was made apparent in their time. And there was a great encouragement for people to enter into Islam from those who called to it. And there were people encouraging Islam. And there were people establishing Islam. And as for innovations which appeared in the time of the Tabi'een, then those innovations were criticized and were treated as serious and were removed. Such as the innovation of the Khawarij and the Qadariya and the Rafida. So these innovations, even though they appeared in that time, yet their followers were in a state of extreme humiliation, and they were despised, and they were disgraced, and they were killed if they obstinately persisted and did not repent. The explainer said, the saying of the companion Imran ibn Husayn, and I do not know whether he mentioned after his generation two or three. The explainer says, so this was a doubt from the narrator of the hadith of Imran ibn Husayn radiallahu anhu. And what is most well known from the narrations is that the virtuous generations are three. Meaning companions, tabi'in, atba'u tabi'in. And the third of these is less in excellence than the first two. Because the third generation is a time when innovations became many. However, the scholars were still plentiful, and Islam was still apparent in that time, and jihad was still established. Then, in the hadith, there is mentioned what happened after these three generations, with regard to falsity that was entered into the religion, and the large number of deviant desires and sects. He said, then he's saying, ثُمَّ إِنَّ بَعَدَكُمْ قَوْمًا يَشْهَدُونَ وَلَا يُسْتَشْهَدُونَ with a fatha on the ha. يُسْتَشْهَدُونَ Then after you there will come a people who will readily give witness when they are not asked to give witness. The explainer said, meaning because they will treat the matter of bearing witness very lightly. And they will fail to be careful in being truthful as a result of their having a tiny share of the religion and the weakness of their Islam. And at this point, Sheikh Al-Fawzan makes a point, Hafidhullah, which is, with regard to these people who readily bear witness to things when they're not even requested to bear witness. He said, people's being quick to bear witness upon something before it is sought from them that they should bear witness, before it's requested from them to do so, this is a proof of their taking bearing witness upon something very lightly. And this is a deficiency in Tawheed. So this is why this hadith agrees with the chapter heading here, which was the saying of the Shaykh Rahimahullah, chapter what occurs with regard to frequent bearing witness. Because bearing witness is a type of making an oath, is a type of swearing an oath. And the proof for that, the proof that taking witness upon something is like making an oath, is the saying of Allah the Most High in Surah Al-Munafiqoon, the 63rd Surah, the first two ayahs. His saying, إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ قَالُوا نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَكَاذِبُونَ اتَّخَذُوا أَيْمَانَهُمْ جُنَّةً. With the explanation that when the hypocrites come to you, come to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, they say, we bear witness, nashhad. They say, we bear witness that you are certainly Allah's messenger. But Allah knows that you are indeed His messenger. And Allah bears witness that the hypocrites are certainly liars. They take their iman, they take their oaths as a shield to hide behind. Sheikh Fawzan said, so their bearing witness was described as a yameen, was described as an oath. And what they did is mentioned in the ayah, that they come to the Messenger of Allah and bear witness. And then Allah described it, what they're doing, as taking an oath. They said this is a proof that bearing witness is the same as oath taking. So these people being mentioned in the hadith as being those who frequently bear witness to things. And this is because they do not have anything with them to prevent them. So they feel free to make many witnesses upon things, bear witness to many things. Then the explainer says, in Fathul Majid, وَيَخُونُونَ وَلَا يُؤْتَمَنُونَ, and they prove treacherous and cannot be trusted. So again, the Prophet ﷺ is describing the type of people who came later on. That they prove treacherous, they betray their trust and cannot be trusted. The explainer said, this proves that khiyana, treachery or betrayal of trust, will overcome many of the later people, or indeed most of them. And he's saying about them at the end of the hadith, وَيَنْظُرُونَ وَلَا يُوفُونَ, and they will make oaths and they will not fulfill them. The explainer said, meaning they will not fulfill what has become obligatory upon them. So the appearance of these blameworthy actions indicates the weakness of their Islam and their lack of Iman. And he's saying right at the end of the hadith, وَيَظْهَرُ فِيهِمُ السِّمَنْ, and fatness will appear amongst them. The explainer said, meaning because of their desire for this world and their attainment of their desires and their living a life of ease and their being heedless with regard to the hereafter and with regard to action for the hereafter. And there occurs in the hadith of Anas radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لا يأتي على الناس زمان إلا والذي بعده شر منه حتى تلقوا ربكم. قال أنس سمعته من نبيكم صلى الله عليه وسلم. The hadith of Anas رضي الله عنه, there will not come upon the people a time except the time which is after it will be worse than it, right until you meet your Lord. Anas said, I heard this from your Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This hadith being reported by Al-Bukhari in the book of Trials and Tribulations, Fitan, chapter 6, hadith 7068. Then the explainer said, so evil has continued to get worse in this ummah, to the extent that shirk and innovations have appeared amongst many of the people of the ummah, even amongst those who ascribe themselves to knowledge and put themselves forward for teaching and writing books. He says, indeed, they even call to shirk. Not only do they fall into it and commit it, they even call to shirk and to misguidance and to innovations, and they write books for that, in poetry and prose. So we seek Allah's refuge from those things which bring about His anger. Then Shaykh al-Fawzan, Hafidhullah, he makes a point here, because it's mentioned in the hadith about these people who will come later on, after the three excellent generations, after that time, there will come these people with these blameworthy characteristics. And one of them being, يَنْظُرُونَ وَلَا يُوفُونَ. They will make vows, nadhr, and they will not fulfill them. Then Shaykh al-Fawzan said about this matter of making vows, he said, النَّذَر, with a noon, and a dhal, and a ra. In the language, it means to make something binding upon yourself. And in the legislation, it means to make an act of obedience to Allah, a binding duty upon yourself, when it was not obligatory in the legislation itself. So it is that a person makes an act of obedience to Allah, binding upon himself, by making a vow. vowing to do it, when in the legislation itself it was not originally obligatory upon him. Then the Sheikh says, so if a person makes an act of obedience to Allah binding upon himself by a vow, then it becomes obligatory upon him to do it. And it becomes obligatory upon him to fulfill his vow due to the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, man nadhara an yuti Allah falyuti'hu. Whoever vows to obey Allah, then let him fulfill that. Hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and the four Sunan and Ahmad from a hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, that whoever makes a vow of obedience to Allah, let him fulfill that vow, or rather let him obey him. And Allah the Perfect and Most High said in the description of the righteous people, يُوفُونَ بِالنَّذْرِ وَيَخَافُونَ يَوْمًا كَانَ شَرُّهُ مُسْتَطِيرًا. Surah Al-Insan, the 76th Surah, Ayah 7, about the righteous, with the explanation that they fulfill their vows and they fear a day whose evil will be widespread. And concerning vows, Allah the Most High said, وَلْيُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ. Surah Al-Hajj, the 22nd Surah, Ayah 29, with the explanation, and let them fulfill their vows. And Allah the Perfect and Most High said, وَمَا أَنْفَقْتُمْ مِنْ نَفَقَةٍ أَوْ نَذَرْتُمْ مِنْ نَذْرٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ. Surah Al-Baqarah, the 2nd Surah, Ayah 270, with the explanation, and whatever you spend in charity, or whatever vow you make, then Allah knows it. Sheikh said, so when a Muslim makes a vow to Allah, a vow that he will give charity, or pray, or fast, or make hajj, or umrah, or any worship, then it's obligatory, when he's done that he carries it out. And if he doesn't carry it out, he will be sinful, and he will have abandoned an obligatory duty, which he is deserving of punishment for. Then the Sheikh makes the point, he moves on to another topic, what's the ruling for making vows in the first place? And if we remember earlier on in Kitab al-Tawheed, we had that Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen makes it clear that it is at the very least disliked to make vows. A person should not do so. So here, Sheikh al-Fawzan deals with the same matter and says, in origin, making vows is something prohibited because it is making a difficulty upon yourself and putting yourself in trouble. When the person was originally safe and in the situation of ease, and if the person really wanted to do that act of obedience, he could have done it and he would have received reward. And if he wished, he could have left it and there would have been no sin upon him. But when he has made a vow that he will do it, then he has made it binding and obligatory upon himself, and he will be sinful if he misses it, when before the situation was easy for him. Therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade the making of vows and said, إِنَّ النَّذْرَ لَا يَأْتِي بِخَيْرٍ وَإِنَّمَا يُسْتَخْرَجُ بِهِ مِنَ الْبَخِيلِ. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, vows do not bring any good. Rather, they just cause things to be extracted from a miser. The hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim from a hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, and the wording here being that of Muslim. The Shaykh said, so before a person makes a vow, then it is makruh, it is disliked, hated for him to make the vow, because the affair is open for him. He can do acts of obedience if he wants to and receive reward. If he doesn't do acts of obedience which are not obligatory, then there's no sin upon him. But as soon as he makes the vow, then he has to keep to it. He has made a promise to Allah, so it's obligatory upon him to fulfill that vow. Then he brings a very important ayah from Surah At-Tawbah, the 9th Surah, Ayah 75 to 77. The saying of Allah the Most High, وَمِنْهُمْ من عاهد الله لئن آتانا من فضله لنصدقن ولنكونن من الصالحين فلما آتاهم من فضله بخلوا به وتولوا وهم معرضون فأعقبهم نفاقا في قلوبهم إلى يوم يلقونه بما أخلفوا الله ما وعدوه وبما كانوا يكذبون. With the explanation, and from them there are some who make a covenant with Allah that if Allah grants them from His bounty, that they will certainly give in charity, and they will certainly be from the righteous people. So then when Allah gives them from His bounty, they become miserly, and they turn away from what they had promised in aversion. So Allah punished them by putting nifaq, putting hypocrisy in their hearts, right until the day when they will meet Him. Because they broke their covenant with Allah. They broke what they had promised to Him. And because of the lies which they told. The Shaykh said, Shaykh al-Fawzan said, so the person who makes a vow to do some act of obedience, and then he doesn't fulfill it, this is his description with Allah, what's contained in this ayah. He is counted as a liar between himself and Allah. And this ayah shows, the obligation of fulfilling vows that are made, if it is a vow of obedience to Allah. And that leaving off fulfilling the vow is one of the signs of hypocrisy, nifaq. And this is something which will greatly increase towards the end of time, because the people will make vows and will not fulfill them. And how many people there are today who come along and ask the question, saying, I've made a vow to fast, I've made a vow that I should give charity, and what can I do now? Meaning they want to free themselves and escape from the vows which they have made. They want to find any way out of their vows. So this shows that this attribute of frequent vows will happen at the end of time, and is happening. Otherwise, if the person was strong in Iman and was sincere with Allah, he would not need to try and find a way out. The Shaykh said, then the Prophet alayhi salatu wassalam said, making clear the sign of these people, وَيَظْهَرُ فِيهِمُ السِّمَنِ, and fatness will appear amongst them. The Shaykh said, fatness of their bodies will appear amongst them, and this is because they accustom themselves to an easy and enjoyable life, and they preoccupy themselves with the delightful things and with their desires, and they forget the hereafter, and they forget the reckoning. So they bring forward the delightful things and the desires, and they preoccupy themselves with those things away from obedience to Allah, the Mighty and Majestic. So they become just like animals, just like cattle, which eat and grow fat. And the Shaykh makes an important point here. This is the case if a person's fatness is because of this cause. If a person's fat because of these causes just mentioned, then that is something blameworthy. But if a person just happens to be fat, not for this reason, rather it's just something that comes upon him, when he is a person who establishes Allah's rights and carries out what Allah has made obligatory upon him and works for the hereafter, but he just happens to be fat, then this is not blameworthy. Then with regard to the last narration brought in the chapter, وَفِيهِ عَنِ ابْنِ مَسْعُودٍ أَنَّ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ قَالْ خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ يَجِيءُ قَوْمٌ تَسْبِقُ شَهَادَةُ أَحَدِهِمْ يَمِينَهُ وَيَمِينُهُ شَهَادَتِهِ وَيَمِينَهُ وَيَمِينُهُ شَهَادَتَهُ وَقَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ كانوا يضربوننا على الشهادة والأحد ونحن صغار. And in it there is reported from Ibn Mas'ud that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The best of the people is my generation, then those who follow on from them, then those who follow on from them, then those who follow on from them." This third mention here being an addition of Muslim. Then there will come a people whose giving witness will precede their oaths, and whose giving oaths will precede their witness. Ibrahim said, "They used to beat us for taking oaths and for swearing upon the covenant of Allah when we were young." And the explainer says, in Fathul Majid, "I say, what's described in this hadith mean about the later people? There will come a people whose giving witness will precede their oaths." And when you ask them to give an oath, they just bring their witness. And when you want them to give witness, they bring an oath. He said, "I say, this is the condition of those whose desire is turned totally to this world, and who forget the hereafter. So the matter of giving witness and of giving an oath, whether it be giving it or abiding by it, it is something light and easy with them, because they have very little fear of Allah and they do not care about it. And this is what predominates upon the majority of the people, and Allah is the one whose aid is sought." So if this was found at the early part of Islam, then in the later parts of Islam, then it is found many times over. So beware of the people. He said, and Ibrahim, who is Ibrahim al-Nakhai, he said, "They used to beat us for our giving witness and swearing upon the covenant of Allah when we used to be young." The explainer said, "This happened because of the great amount of knowledge possessed by the Tabi'een, and because of their strong iman and their great awareness of their Lord, and because they carried out the responsibility of ordering the good and forbidding the evil, which is from the most excellent of jihad. And this religion will not be established except by commanding the good, forbidding the evil." And this narration contains an encouragement upon getting the young people accustomed to obeying their Lord and forbidding them from that which will harm them. And that is from the bounty of Allah, which He gives to whomever He wishes. And Allah is the possessor of vast bounty. Then we'll take what we can from Sheikh al-Fawzan to finish off. Sheikh al-Fawzan mentions, with regard to Ibrahim, who's mentioned in this narration, he said, it means Ibrahim al-Nakhai, the noble Tabi'i. And just briefly who he was Ibrahim ibn Yazid ibn Qais, Abu Imran al-Kufi, a famous faqih, a famous jurist. He died in the year 97. He's from the generation of the Tabi'een. He saw Aisha, radiallahu anha, he saw her. And he, as we said, he died around the year 97 at about the age of 50. He said, كَانُوا يَدْرِبُونَنَا, they used to beat us, meaning the Salaf whom we met. Or it is said he meant the students of Ibn Mas'ud in particular, because he was a student of the students of Ibn Mas'ud. Or it is said he meant the students of Ibn Mas'ud used to beat us, and the rest of the Salaf whom we met used to beat us for these things. They used to beat the children if they heard them bearing witness or swearing oaths, to correct their manners and to train them upon respecting bearing witness and respecting giving oaths, so that they should grow up upon that. Because a child will grow up upon whatever it is accustomed to. So if a child becomes accustomed to obedience to Allah, then he will grow up upon that, and he will grow old upon that. As is said in the saying, وَمَنْ شَبَّ عَلَى شَيْءٍ شَابَ عَلَيْهِ. Whoever grows up upon something will grow old upon it. And just as the poet said, our youth grow up upon what their fathers were accustomed to doing. The Shaykh said, so tarbiyah, nurturing and educating the children, it has a huge role and it has a very great effect, particularly when the children are young in age. Because if you forbid a child from something or command him with something, that will become firmly implanted in his memory and he will not forget it ever. And if this is accompanied by some punishment where it is necessary, then that will have an even greater effect. So this shows that we should give great attention to the up-and-coming generation and should nurture them and should refine their manners. And it also contains the fact that darb, light beating, is a means from the means of educating and cultivating, because the Salaf used to use this means. Indeed, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded light and correctional beating. So he said, order your children to pray at the age of 7 and beat them for it lightly at the age of 10. Hadith which is Hassan, reported by Ahmad and Abu Dawud from a hadith of Ibn Amr radiallahu anhumah. He said, indeed, Allah the Majestic and Most High commanded correctional beating. When you say beating, means darab, means light beating, not duffing up. He said, Allah commanded darab for correction with regard to the wives. And he said, وَاللَّاتِ تَخَافُونَ نُشُوزَهُنَّ فَعِذُوهُنَّ وَهَجُرُوهُنَّ فِي الْمَبَاجِعِ وَاضْرِبُوهُنَّ. Surah An-Nisa, the 4th Surah, Ayah 34, with the explanation, as for those of your wives from whom you see evil conduct, then first admonish them. Then, if necessary, refuse to share their beds. Then, if necessary, beat them lightly. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam laid down that we should not beat more than 10 times, except with regard to a prescribed punishment. The Shaykh said, so beating in a light manner is from the educational methods to be applied by the teacher or the educator and trainer or the ruler. They may beat for correction and punishment, or they can beat for correction and they can beat also for punishment. So those who criticize beating and prevent it, and they say it is a means which does not work, then these are people who are influenced by the West and by the educational ways of the West, and they bring this idea over to us, having carried it from those whom they learnt from over there. But as for what occurs and comes from Allah and from His Messenger and from our pious predecessors, then it is that beating in a correct manner is a successful method. However, it must be kept within the due bounds, and it should not be a fierce beating which wounds and breaks the skin or breaks any bones. Rather, and it should also be only as much as is needed. And then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he brings some conditions for it. He brings 5 conditions for it. And at the end here, Shaykh Al-Fawzan says, from these 2 hadith, and from the narration of Ibrahim, which he reported from the Salaf, there are a number of great and important benefits, and he mentions 10 points of benefit. He says, the first point of benefit is it shows the excellence and virtue of the companions, radiallahu anhum, and that they are the best of the Ummah. Indeed, they are the best out of all of the people without restriction. I mean, after the Prophets, out of all the people who have ever come, the best are the companions. From this nation, all the earlier nations. and it contains a refutation of those who speak against the companions, or make a slight against any single one of them, or abuses or blames them with any type of blame, because they were the companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they are the best of the generations. The second point of benefit, it shows the virtue of the three generations: the generation of the companions, the generation of the tabi'een, and the generation of the atba'u tabi'een, the next generation after the tabi'een. Because these generations contained a great deal of knowledge and a great deal of scholars, and most of the scholars were found in that time. The four imams and many of the imams were found in those three excellent generations. And Allah made a great effect for them. Allah made a great effect from them which remained in this ummah. So it shows the virtue of those three most excellent generations because of the great deal of knowledge contained in them, and because of the small amount of innovations to be found at that time. And whenever an innovation appeared at that time, then they would criticize it. Indeed, they would sometimes kill the callers to innovation and misguidance, contrary to the case of the people who there was of these innovations. Contrary to the case in the time of the three generations, when innovations were indeed criticized, this was something mostly done. And in their time, a person of innovation had to remain obscure and hidden, and he was not able to make his evil widespread. I'll just quickly carry on after the adhan, inshallah, with the last few points, inshallah. The third point that Sheikh al-Fawzan brings, he says, this hadith also shows the excellence of the Salaf over the later peoples, the Khalaf, and that the Salaf, amongst them being the three most excellent generations, they were better than all the later people in knowledge and in action and in bearing and in character and in manners. And this contains a refutation of those who say Tariqatul Salaf Aslam wa Tariqatul Khalaf Ahkam. Contains a refutation of the saying the way of the Salaf is safest, but the way of the later people contains greater wisdom. Rather, the truth is the way of the Salaf is safer, contains more knowledge, and contains greater wisdom than the way of all the later peoples. Because the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam praised them, and he rebuked and blamed those who come after them. And the only people who will be saved after them are those who follow their way and take them as examples to follow. So none from the later peoples will be saved except those who cling to the way of the Salaf and who proceed upon their methodology. As for those who contradict or oppose them, then they will go to destruction. So therefore, the Salaf, the pious predecessors, the early ones of this Ummah, they were the ones with the most knowledge, the ones who were safest, and the ones who had the greatest wisdom. The fourth point of benefit is that this hadith contains a sign from the signs of prophethood, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed about things happening later on, which would happen, and they actually occurred just as he informed they would. Because after these excellent generations, evil became widespread, and trials and innovations became widespread, and shirk appeared in this ummah, and shrines were built over graves, and Sufism appeared, to the rest of the evils which have covered this ummah, and the ummah still suffers from them. All of this appeared after these excellent generations had passed away. These innovations later appeared and became widespread, and had followers and split into sects which the people followed and called to. So this contains a sign from the signs of prophethood. The fifth point is that these two hadith prove that it is prohibited to make frequent oaths and to frequently bear witness upon things. That is what is shown in these two hadith, which is a witness for the chapter heading. The sixth point of benefit is that the two hadith contain a proof that it is obligatory to guard al-amana, to guard and preserve what you are entrusted with, and a prohibition of treachery, of proving treacherous or dishonest to your trust. The seventh point is that these two hadith contain a proof that it is obligatory to fulfill any vows that are made if it is a vow of obedience, a vow to do some obedience to Allah. Because the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam blamed those who make vows and then do not fulfill them. So this is also indicated by other proofs. Then the eighth point is that this hadith contains a blame and censure of being preoccupied with the desires, a shahwat, and things which the soul yearns for, because this will make a person lazy with regard to obedience to Allah, and it will hold him back from obedience to Allah. And the sign of this, a sign of a person's having this, is his becoming fat, fatter than his companions. Or rather, the sign of this is the people who have this become fat, and the companions of this preoccupation end up becoming fat because of their preoccupation upon desires and so on. The ninth point is, in the narration of Ibrahim al-Nakhai, there is a proof that it is obligatory to give attention to nurturing and bringing up the children, and that this was the way of the Salaf al-Salih, the righteous predecessors. But as for today, then there seems to be no deterrent nor any incitement for the children at all. They seem to do whatever they wish. They run around and have their fun in the streets, in any place they feel like. They molest the people, they abandon the prayer, they abuse the people, they may even commit the forbidden things, and then they mix with the evil people, and they go along with the evil people wherever they go. And people do not seem to ask even about their own children. And if this man, who doesn't care about his own children, if he had some sheep, you would see him guarding his sheep carefully and locking the gate upon his sheep and not leaving anything that could harm his sheep. But with regard to his children, he doesn't care less about their affair. They come and they go as they wish. They cause corruption or do good, and nobody takes reckoning of them and nobody watches them. So this causes corruption of the up and coming generation, except for those Allah the Mighty and Majestic has mercy upon. So the children of the Muslims are now just as you see. And the tenth point of benefit is that this hadith contains a proof that smacking or striking is a means from the means of cultivation and education, in refutation of those who prevent it and who say it is a means which has failed and does not work. Rather, it is a means which is successful, being established in the religion and in Islam, and was acted upon by the righteous predecessors, and was commanded by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and was commanded by Allah in his book. So it is a means which is successful if it is used in the legislated manner and it is put in its proper place. The Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen describes it: if the child is hit, to correct his manners, he will not be corrected except by hitting. Then with regard to the further issues at the end of the chapter, we haven't got time to mention all of them, so I'll just skim through and mention some points. Then firstly, the first further issue was the command to guard oaths. Secondly, information that making oaths makes an item for sale easy to sell, but it removes blessing. Thirdly, the severe threat upon the person who will not sell something except by making an oath upon it, and will not buy something except by making an oath. Fourthly, and in drawing attention to the fact that a sin becomes greater when there is only a little incitement for a person to commit it. Fifthly, a blame of those who give oaths when oaths are not requested from them. And Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen makes a point here that the blameworthiness of making oaths when not requested is not unrestrictedly blameworthy, because the Prophet ﷺ would sometimes make an oath when not requested to do so. So it's not unrestricted, it's not always something blameworthy. And he says, and indeed Allah commanded the Prophet ﷺ to make an oath upon something, upon a statement, in three places in the Qur'an. In Surah Yunus, the 10th Surah, Ayah 53, and in Surah Taghabun, the 64th Surah, Ayah 7, and in Surah Saba, the 34th Surah, Ayah 3. In all those places, Allah commanded the Prophet ﷺ to make an oath upon something which was being stated. The sixth further issue is the Prophet ﷺ praising the three or the four earliest generations and mentioning the things that would appear after them. The Shaykh Ibn Thaymeen, rahimahullah, he says the three generations, or he's saying, or the four. The four, based upon the fact that in one of the narrations it says ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونَهُمْ, for a third time. He says, however, most of the narrations of the hadith and the most established do not mention ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونَهُمْ, for the third time. So it's in most of the narrations and in the most established it's restricted to just those three first generations, the companions, tabi'een, and the atba' or tabi'een. The seventh further issue is censure and blame of those who bear witness when witness is not requested from them. The eighth and last issue is that the Salaf used to strike the young when they bore witness upon things and swore by Allah's covenant upon things. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he mentions that as for striking the children, he says that it has conditions, there are conditions for it, and he mentions five conditions for the allowance of it, or for the prescription of it. Firstly, that the child you're going to strike, and it means strike with in the light manner. Firstly, that the child is suitable for correction. So you cannot strike someone who will not understand what being beaten means. He doesn't understand what's meant by it. Secondly, that this correction is done by somebody who has authority over him. Thirdly, that it is not excessive, neither in its amount, nor in the way which it is done, nor in its type, nor in the place in which it is done, and so on. I mean, there are other things as well. It should be kept so in all manners, so it is not excessive. Fourthly, that the child must have done something which truly deserves punishment. And fifthly, that in doing it, you are intending correction of him and his manners. You are not just doing it for vengeance or punishment for its own sake. Because if a person beats for the sake of vengeance, then he will not be establishing correction. He will just be a person acting to get revenge for himself. Alhamdulillah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله
وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد.
Then to continue with Kitab al-Tawheed, then we reach chapter 62. After having the previous chapter, chapter 61, with regard to making too many or too frequent oaths, and that this shows disrespect with regard to Allah's rights. So here, the author, rahimahullah, brings a similar chapter with regard to oaths and covenants in Allah's name and how they should be respected. So he says, rahimahullah, bab ma ja'a fi dhimmati Allahi wa dhimmati nabiyyihi wa qawlihi وَأَوْفُوا بِأَحْدِ اللَّهِ إِذَا عَاهَدْتُمْ وَلَا تَنْقُضُوا الْأَيْمَانِ بَعْدَ تَوْكِيدِهَا وَقَدْ جَعَلْتُمُ اللَّهَ عَلَيْكُمْ كَفِيلًا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا تَفْعَلُونَ. وعن بريدة قال كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا أمر أميرا على جيش أو سرية أوصاه بتقوى الله ومن معه من المسلمين خيرا فقال أغزو بسم الله في سبيل الله قاتلوا من كفر بالله أغزو ولا تغلوا ولا تغدروا ولا تمثلوا ولا تقتلوا وليدا وإذا لقيت عدوك من المشركين فادعهم إلى ثلاث خصال أو خلال فأيتهن ما أجابوك فاقبل منهم وكف عنهم ثم ادعهم إلى الإسلام فإن أجابوك فاقبل منهم ثم ادعوهم إلى التحول من دارهم إلى دار المهاجرين وأخبرهم أنهم إن فعلوا ذلك فلهم ما للمهاجرين وعليهم ما على المهاجرين فإن أبوا أن يتحولوا منها فأخبرهم أنهم يكونون كأعراب المسلمين يجري عليهم حكم الله تعالى ولا يكون لهم في الغنيمة والفيء شيء إلا أن يجاهدوا مع المسلمين فإنهم أبوا فاسألهم الجزية فإنهم أجابوك فاقبل منهم وكف عنهم فإنهم أبوا فاستعن بالله وقاتلهم وإذا حاصرت أهل حصن فأرادوك أن تجعل لهم ذمة الله وذمة نبيه فلا تجعل لهم ذمة الله وذمة نبيه ولكن اجعل لهم ذمتك وذمة أصحابك فإنكم إن تخفروا ذممكم وذمة أصحابكم أهون من أن تخفروا ذمة الله وذمة نبيه وإذا حاصرت أهل حصن فأرادوك أن تنزلهم على حكم الله فلا تنزلهم ولكن أنزلهم على حكمك فإنك لا تدري أتصيب فيهم حكم الله أم لا. رواه مسلم. Chapter 62. What is reported with regard to the covenant, the dhimma of Allah and the covenant of His Messenger. And this word here, dhimma, covenant, covers pledges, treaties, contracts and agreements. Using the word here in English, covenant, to cover all of that. Pledges, contracts, treaties and agreements. Then, with regard to this chapter, as we saw, the author, rahimahullah, brings one ayah in this chapter and one long hadith of Buraida. So we'll take what we can today from the explanation of Sheikh Al-Fawzan and Sheikh Ibrahimin, rahimahullah, with regard to the ayah and with regard to the first part, at least, of the hadith, inshaAllah. Because there are many benefits which are extracted from this hadith, from each sentence of this hadith. So Shaykh Al-Fawzan, hafidhullah, he said, the way in which this chapter here fits in with the book of Tawheed, in this chapter of, with regard to the covenant of Allah and covenant of His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said how it fits in with the book of Tawheed. He said, because breaking your agreements and covenants contains a deficiency in Tawheed. Because breaking your covenants and agreements shows that the person does not respect Allah's covenant. And whoever does not respect Allah's covenant upon him, then this shows deficiency in his Tawheed. And whoever fulfills the covenant which Allah has upon him and honors the covenant which Allah has upon him, then this shows completion of his Tawheed. That is the way in which this chapter fits into the book of Tawheed. And the Shaykh, rahimahullah, in his chapter heading said, chapter what occurs with regard to the covenant of Allah and the covenant of his Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And covenant al-dhimma means al-ahad, covenant, agreement, pledge, and so on. And what he's saying, what is reported with regard to that, means the prohibition, with regard to the prohibition of breaking covenants and agreements. This prohibition that is reported in the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of His Prophet, and the warning and threat against that. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he said, the saying here, Dhimmatullah, the covenant of Allah, the covenant which Allah has upon us. He said covenant means al-ahad, a pledge, or a contract, or agreement. And it is called a dhimma because it is something which is binding on a person. Just as a debt on a person is said to be in his dhimma. When a person has a debt, it's said to be in his dhimma. It's binding upon him. He is held responsible for it until he repays it. The same word is used. A debt is said to be in a person's dhimma until he repays it. Meaning he's held responsible for it. But Allah's covenant, the dhimma, is that which we are responsible for with regard to Allah. Then the Shaykh said, and Allah has a covenant, an ahad, a pledge that is due from His servants, which is that they should worship Him and not associate anything in worship along with Him. And the servants have a pledge with Allah, which is that He should not punish anyone who does not associate anything along with Him. He should not punish anyone who does not do shirk along with Him. And then he gives a long ayah to prove this. He brings the ayah from Surah Al-Ma'idah, the fifth surah, ayah 12, the saying of Allah the Most High, وَلَقَدْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِيثَاقَ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَبَعَثْنَا مِنْهُمُ 12 نَقِيبًا وَقَالَ اللَّهُ إِنِّي مَعَكُمْ لَئِنْ أَقَمْتُمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَيْتُمُ الزَّكَاةَ وَآمَنْتُمْ بِرُسُلِي وَعَزَّرْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَقْرَضْتُمُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا. With the explanation, and Allah took a covenant from the Banu Israel, and He sent from them 12 leaders. And Allah said, I am with you. So if you establish the prayer,
and you give the zakat, and you truly believe in my messengers, and you aid and assist them, and you give a fine loan in charity for me, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, so this part of the ayah shows the covenant which Allah has upon them, that which is due from them to Allah. Then he said, لَأُكَفِّرَنَّ عَنْكُمْ سَيِّئَاتِكُمْ وَلَأُدْخِلَنَّكُمْ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ. The completion of the ayah, that if you do that, then I will wipe away your sins for you, and I will certainly enter you into gardens of paradise, beneath which rivers flow. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, so this is their covenant with Allah. And Allah also said, وَأَوْفُوا بِأَحْدِي أُوفِ بِأَحْدِكُمْ, Surah Al-Baqarah, the second surah, ayah 40. Fulfill your covenant with me, and I will fulfill my covenant with you. So that's with regard to Allah's covenant, that which is due to Allah from the servants, and that which is Allah grants the servants as their due from him. Then he said, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he has an ahad, he has a covenant which is due from the ummah, which is that they should follow him upon the legislation he brought, and that they should not innovate things into it. And the ummah, the nation of Islam, have a covenant that is due from him to them, which is that he should convey the revelation to them and should not hide anything from it from them. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed that there was never a prophet sent except that it was a right and duty upon him that he should guide his nation to whatever is good. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, and what is meant by Al-Ahad here, the covenant in this chapter, is those agreements and treaties which occur between two sides of the people, such as the treaty which occurred between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and between the people of Mecca in the peace treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. Then Shaykh Al-Fawzan says, in explanation of this ayah, the ayah of the chapter, which is from Surah Al-Nahl, the 16th surah, ayah 91, وَأَوْفُوا بِأَحْدِ اللَّهِ إِذَا أَعْهَدْتُمْ وَلَا تَنْقُضُوا الْأَيْمَانَ بَعْدَ تَوْقِيدِهَا. The ayah, first ayah of the chapter, fulfill your covenant with Allah when you make a covenant, and do not break your oaths after you have confirmed them. Shaykh Al-Fawzan said, his saying, the saying of Allah the Most High, wa'awfu, fulfill, this is a command from Allah the Perfect and Most High to fulfill treaties and contracts. And fulfilling is the opposite of betrayal and treachery. And his saying, bi'ahdillah, fulfill the covenant of Allah. What this means, the covenant of Allah means treaties and agreements which are made between the people. And they are described or ascribed to Allah. It's not just mentioned fulfilled treaties, they're described as the covenant, the treaties or agreements with Allah. So they are ascribed to Allah with an ascription to indicate honor. Idafatu tashrif, to show the honor and respect that is due to these covenants. Because something, when it is ascribed to Allah, then this is a proof that that thing has honor and is worthy of respect. Such as the saying, Baytullah, the house of Allah, meaning the Kaaba. And Naqatullah, the she-camel of Allah, she-camel that was sent to Salih, alayhi salam, was ascribed to Allah as the she-camel of Allah,
And the saying, Abdullah, the slave of Allah. All of these things being ascribed to Allah shows that that thing deserves respect. So here, the term bi'ahdillah, the covenant of Allah, shows that covenants, agreements, and treaties should be given respect. And he said, إِذَا عَهَدْتُمْ, when you make these treaties, meaning when one side amongst the people makes a treaty or agreement with the other side of the people. And this includes treaties that are made between the Muslims and the unbelievers. And it includes the agreement and the pledge that there is between the ruler of the Muslims and the common Muslims. And it covers those treaties and agreements that there are between the individuals in the society with each other. So all of these treaties and agreements and pledges, the general ones and the specific ones, must be fulfilled, because breaking these treaties and agreements is one of the signs of the hypocrites. Allah the Perfect and Most High said, and he quotes the ayah which occurred in the last chapter, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ عَاهَدَ اللَّهَ لَإِنْ آتَانَا مِنْ فَضْلِهِ لَنَصَّدَّقَنَّ وَلَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ فَلَمَّا آتَاهُمْ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ بَخِلُوا بِهِ وَتَوَلَّوا وَهُمْ مُعْرِضُونَ فَأَعْقَبَهُمْ نِفَاقًا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ إِلَى يَوْمِ يَلْقَوْنَهُ بِمَا أَخْلَفُ اللَّهَ مَا وَعَدُوهُ وَبِمَا كَانُوا يَكْذِبُونَ. Surah At-Tawbah, the 9th surah, ayah 75-77, with the explanation, some of them pledged to Allah that if He gives us from His fadl, if Allah should give us blessings, then we will give in charity and we will be from the righteous people. So when Allah gave them blessings, which He granted to them, when He granted them from His favor, then they became miserly and they turned away, turning their backs. So therefore Allah punished them by giving them hypocrisy in their hearts right until the day when they meet Him, because of the promises with Allah which they broke and because they lied. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the sign of the hypocrite lies in three: when he speaks, he lies; and when he promises, he breaks his promise; and when he makes an agreement, he proves treacherous. And in another narration, the addition, and when he argues, he speaks in an evil manner. Sheikh Al-Fawzan said, so breaking treaties and agreements is one of the characteristics of the hypocrites, and keeping your treaties and agreements is one of the characteristics of the believers. Then Allah the Perfect and Most High forbade the breaking of agreements in this ayah and said, وَلَا تَنْقُضُ الْأَيْمَانِ, and do not break your oaths. He said, meaning do not break your pledges. بَعْدَ تَوْكِيدِهَا, after confirming them, meaning after you have confirmed and asserted them, because when they have been established, when your agreement has been established and confirmed, it must be kept to by both sides, even if it is an agreement with the unbelievers. And Allah the Most High said, وَإِمَّا تَخَافَنَّ مِنْ قَوْمٍ خِيَانَةً فَانْبِذْ إِلَيْهِمْ عَلَى سَوَاءٍ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْخَائِنِينَ. Surah Al-Anfal, the 8th surah, ayah 58. With the explanation, and if you fear from some people that they will prove treacherous to their agreement, then announce to them that you are throwing the agreement upon them. You are finishing the agreement, so that you will both be upon an equal basis. Allah does not love those who are treacherous. Sheikh al-Fawzan said, this ayah means that you should announce to them, if you fear these people are going to break their agreement, then you should announce to them that you intend to put an end to the agreement which is between you and them, so that they can be upon clear evidence and full clarity in the affair. You do not suddenly surprise them by breaking it without previously warning them. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْخَائِنِينَ. Allah does not love those who are treacherous. Shaykh al-Fawzan said, so this was what is stated with regard to an agreement with the unbelievers. So how about an agreement with the Muslims? And he said in the completion of the ayah, وَقَدْ جَعَلْتُمُ اللَّهَ عَلَيْكُمْ كَفِيلًا. When you have made Allah, this is the ayah of the chapter, ayah from Surah Al-Nahl. When you have made Allah one who guarantees the agreement. He said, when you have made an agreement and you have made Allah the guarantor of that agreement, which means that Allah the Perfect and Most High will punish those who break the agreements. Because you were trusted in the agreement, because of the fact that you mentioned the name of Allah the Perfect and Most High upon it. So Allah becomes therefore like a guarantor of that treaty, and he is a reckoner over it and a watcher over it, over all of those involved. And a person whom Allah is a reckoner over and whom he is watching and he will reckon, then if Allah is watching over any affair, he will miss nothing from it, he the Majestic and Most High, nor will he fail to know what is in the heart of the person and in his intention, and he will know any corrupt intentions which the person has and any treachery. Allah knows all of that whilst it is still in the hearts. So how about when it is actually visible and seen and it occurs? إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Last part of the ayah, Allah knows that which you do. Shaykh al-Fawzan said, this means that Allah is the guarantor. And he is not like others who are made a guarantor or made a surety over some transaction from the creation. Allah is not like the rest. Because one who is made a guarantor, a witness and a safeguard over a transaction, when he is a person from the creation, he may miss out on some things. He may be ignorant of certain things that happen and not know things that happen with regard to the matter he is responsible for. But Allah, the Majestic and Most High, is such that nothing is missed by him from the actions of his creation. He knows their actions and their intentions and their desires and their goals and what they aim to achieve. So therefore, beware of Allah, the Perfect and Most High. Beware of this guarantor over these treaties and agreements, because he is the one who knows everything and is fully aware and has full power and ability, the one whom nothing is hidden from and the one whom nothing renders incapable. Then the Shaykh finishes by saying, so this ayah contains a witness which is clearly falls in with this chapter heading, showing that it is prohibited to break agreements and treaties without a just cause and a reason which would necessitate that. Then with regard to the hadith of Buraydah, and Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, with regard to hadith of Buraydah, that Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he sent an army or a raiding party, and he would place a leader in charge of them, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, إِذَا أَمَرَّ, أو I'll call إِذَا أَمَّرَ rather, إِذَا أَمَّرَ, with a shadda on the mean, إِذَا أَمَّرَ, meaning when he placed someone as an emir, when he placed someone as a leader in charge of it, And this person who was placed in charge in the first part of Islam would take charge of putting into effect Islamic rulings and judgments and giving verdicts and leading the prayer. He said, Al-Sariyya, when he sent out a jaysh or a sariyya, then the Shaykh said, as for a jaysh, and it means an army, and it is, in Arabic, it is a term used when the number of men in the army is 400 or more, then it's called a jaysh. And if it is less than 400, it's called a sariyya, a raiding party. The saying of Buraida in the hadith, that when he appointed a leader of an army or a raiding party, he would awsahu, he would give him a wasiyya. Shaykh Muthimin said, meaning he would give him counsel or advice in a way that would show the importance of what he was saying. He would counsel him to have taqwa Allah. He would counsel him to have taqwa. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen here said, he's saying he would counsel that leader to have taqwa of Allah. Then he goes on to give at least three different important definitions of what is at-taqwa, this term that occurs so many times. What is at-taqwa? He said, firstly, it is complying with the commands of Allah and avoiding whatever he has forbidden upon knowledge and insight. And the term taqwa is taken from the word al-wiqaya, which means taking a protection against the punishment of Allah. And this cannot be except by doing whatever Allah has commanded and avoiding whatever he has forbidden. And then he gives a second definition and says, and one of them says, and he quotes here the saying of one of the tabi'een, Talq ibn Habib. He said, one of them said, At-taqwa an ta'amala bita'ati Allah ala nurin min Allahi tarju thawab Allah wa an tatruka ma naha Allahu anhu ala nurin min Allahi takhsha iqab Allah. But he said, defining taqwa, what's usually translated as fear of Allah and reverence of Allah, and dutifulness to Allah, he said, At-taqwa is that you act in obedience to Allah, upon light from Allah, hoping for the reward of Allah, and that you abandon whatever Allah has forbidden, upon light from Allah, fearing the punishment of Allah. And the third and last definition he gives for taqwa is three lines of poetry, where he brings, خَلِّ الذُّنُوبَ صَغِيرَهَا وَكَبِيرَهَا ذَاكَ التُّقَاهُ وَأَعْمَلْ كَمَاشٍ فَوْقَ أَرْضِ الشَّوْكِ يَحْذَرُ مَا يَرَى لَا تَحْقِرَنَّ صَغِيرَةً إِنَّ الْجِبَالَ مِنَ الْحَصَى. He said, one of them said, leave off committing sins, the small ones and the major ones, that is taqwa. And act just like a person walking upon land which is covered by thorny shrubs, who carefully avoids what he can see. Do not regard any lesser sin as being unimportant, because mountains are made of small stones. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen summarized by saying, so all of these definitions of what is taqwa, all of them lead to the same meaning in their different ways of clarifying one and the same thing. And he said, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's counsel when he appointed a leader of an army, he advised him to have taqwa. This is what he would advise him with, because the leader will usually be such that it is to be feared,
that he might become overbearing. He might behave in an overbearing manner over the people he is in charge of. And this may cause him to act in a manner which is not correct. So therefore he was commanded with taqwa. Because his having taqwa, his having fear and dutifulness towards Allah will be a cause for those under him also having taqwa. If the leader has taqwa, fear and dutifulness to Allah and reverence of Allah, then those who are under him, it will lead them to be the same. And with regard to Shaykh al-Fawzan, then he said, with regard to at-taqwa, then it means taking a protection, a wiqaya, from the punishment of Allah and his anger and his wrath. And it is by acting in obedience to Allah and abandoning sins against him for fear of his punishment and hoping for his reward. And it is a comprehensive word which covers all the characteristics of good, which is why Allah advises and counsels the people with it in his book in many places, such as the saying of Allah, Ya ayyuhal nasu taqu rabbakum. For the explanation, O mankind, have taqwa of your Lord. He said this command comes in many ayahs. So it is a comprehensive term. And the person who has taqwa is the noblest of all of the people. Just as Allah the Most High said, Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The most noble amongst you are the ones who have the most taqwa. So the person, Shaykh al-Fawzan said, so the person who has taqwa, fear and reverence and dutifulness to Allah, he is the one who is noble with Allah, the perfect and most high. Without looking at his lineage or his wealth, or his status. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said with regard to the next part of the hadith that he would advise this leader to have taqwa, and he said